Well, it's Monday. I know it's Monday because I'm here on Mondays. It's about the only time sometimes I know one week to the next. Let's pray. Father, Lord, if there's anyone here that's going through some stuff that's just really stretching them beyond what they think they can handle, I pray right now that you would reach out and touch that one. And just lift that burden. Just give hope and strength and peace, especially peace. And they might just right now rest in you and begin to rejoice, knowing that whatever faces them, whatever they're dealing with, it's something that you've already said, it's okay, it'll bring about good fruit. And I can rest in you. And Lord, we just ask that you would help all of us tonight to find our strength in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Colossians, right? You know, I'm actually going to read out of Psalm 34, so just relax. I just felt, I was in Psalm 34 somewhere else this morning, and I just want to read Psalm 34. And then we'll get into Colossians. Is that okay? Okay. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Isn't that beautiful? I just was so blessed to read that this morning. One of my favorite verses of all time is verse 7. The angel of the Lord, no prizes for guessing who that is, right? Jesus encamps around them that fear him. You know, Colossians 1:27 is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is you in Christ, right? He is encamped around you. Do we have enemies? Do we have opposition? Do we have warfare to deal with? Nothing gets to you that hasn't first gone through Jesus. That's not a cliche. That's what verse 7 says. It's got to come through Jesus before it gets to you. If it does get to you, it means it was ordained by God whatever it is, however bad it looks, it's something that will bring about fruit in your life. It will bring about necessary changes. And so you can receive whatever comes your way as having first already met the approval of Christ as being something that will work good things. All things, we know, all things work together for good for those that love God, right? That's what this means. So, okay, over to Colossians. You know, I like to go from different places in the scriptures because the Bible is one message, one book, one document, one communication that is consistent and utterly and totally connected. And therefore we can go anywhere in the scriptures and we're going to come back to the same truth. You know? So here we are in Colossians. So let's go who knows where we'll go. Let's read the first chapter through to verse 17. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy as our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, it's hard to stop there, but we will. So, we looked at the first, 8 verses last time, I think. How many? First 5? 4? Oh my goodness, all right. I was trying to wonder whether I talked about the grace of God in truth, and obviously I didn't. Okay. That's fine. So, the truth of the gospel then at the end of verse 5 then, okay? You heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is what? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. The gospel itself, the message. Sometimes we think that we lack the power to see somebody converted to Christ. We're absolutely right. We do lack the power. But the gospel, we have the power. It's not us, right? But we have the gospel. And we have the message. The message is the power. The word, as Jesus talked in the parables, is the seed. The power is there. And so we have to let that message get out. We have to communicate that message. We live that message as we walk the earth. People watch us. And sooner or later, somehow or other, even if we're really, really careful not to let it show, they'll find out we're Christians. And then, oh, well, they watch us even more. You see. And so it's important that our actions and our lives back up the faith that we proclaim. I'm not very interested in somebody telling me about something or telling me to do something that they're not willing to do or willing to practice. But if somebody is an example of the very thing they're communicating to me, then it carries so much more weight. And so we have that message. We have the gospel. We've been given the gospel. So simple. You know, John 3:16 will do. You don't need anything complicated. It's a message of love, though. It's a message of love, and it's a message of love to the people that are unsaved. That's somewhere that I think the Church of Jesus Christ has failed in a big way to give that message across, that God actually loves the sinners. Because in the way that we hate sin, we have a tendency to just lump the sinner with the sin and hate sinners and want to distance ourselves from them. But God was distant from sinners. He sent his son to get as close as he could, to go all the way, to come in and take over. And we need to be willing to do the same. We need to be willing to reach out to people. And so it's a message of love. We must, as Paul said to the Ephesians, we must speak the truth in love. Speak the truth, though. Don't ecumenicalize it. Don't water it down so that you daren't offend anybody. Don't water the truth down so it becomes meaningless so that you don't give offense. You can speak the truth in love and still give offense. You will. But it's an offense that needs to be given. It's an accountability. It's the gospel. It's the message. Paul gave offense to just about everyone at some point in time. I mean, why else was he always locked up? He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it isn't about being inoffensive. It's just that if there is persecution, if there is offense given, let it be because we are preaching the truth. And doing it in such a way that we're not trying to give offense by our manner. And we're not preaching down to people. We're not claiming, bless you, we're not claiming to be better than they are. You know. I mean, it's a miracle that any of us are believers, isn't it? And some of you know what kind of life you were living and where you were at when Christ sought you out and found you. And you know that it is a complete miracle that you're sitting in this room tonight. I know it's a complete miracle that I'm here. And so, because of that, there are people out there in the world that don't in any way, shape, or form look like Christians or potential Christians. They don't. But the gospel, they need to hear the gospel. I lived 30 years in England without hearing the gospel. I had to come to California to hear the gospel. It's not that it was God's way for me to come to California and there I would hear the gospel. It's not that the gospel isn't ever being preached in England, but it's a rarity. Not so much a rarity now. 25 years later, there are a lot more Calvary chapels in England than there were back then. If there were any back then. But the point is that we have this message, and this message needs to get out. And there's, I don't know what we get to do in heaven, but I'm sure we're not idly sitting around. I know one of the things that we'll get to do a lot more of is what we just did, and that's to praise God, to worship God. But I know one really, really good thing that we will not be able to do in heaven. And that's to share our faith, get the gospel out. Because everyone there is saved. And so that opportunity is forever over by the time we get there. So if there's one good thing that we will not be able to do there that we can do here, shouldn't we be doing it? Don't you think? Shouldn't that be a focus? Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that when you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. The power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we want the power of the Holy Spirit because we want to, you know, whatever. We want the power of the Holy Spirit for all sorts of reasons, I know. But Jesus said the power of the Holy Spirit is that you might be witnesses unto me. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit's for. And we have the message.
I want to know, where's the disconnect with where we see someone who's like innocent and you want to distance yourself from that?
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems the only person that you should distance yourself from is a Christian living in blatant sin. And really everyone else you're to have good conduct with.
Right.
So where's the disconnect? Why isn't that so easy to
I got to distance myself.
Yeah, I got to keep myself away. It's like, why? That trigger's so fast.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, some of us, I tell you, when you first get saved and you come out of the world, it's a natural thing to want to distance yourself. And you oftentimes distance yourself from the friends and the associates that you are with in the world. And I mean, sometimes that's an absolute necessary thing at that time. Preservation. You need to cultivate new friends. You need to not be drawn back. You need to not be. But at some point in time, Jesus, of course, was not influenced by sinners. So he could go into a gathering of tax collectors and prostitutes and republicans, and he could minister to them, and not be affected by them. So he had that freedom. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, you can be in connection and in contact with sinners, but you will be the influence on them. They will not be the influence on you. And you have to be really careful, because you have to know where you're at and what your weaknesses are, and stay away from those areas where you're likely to be tripped up. You know, we all know in our own lives the path that we've taken to come here, and we know those things that we should probably not have any contact with. I mean, if you were a heavy drinker before you came to Christ, you probably don't want to go witnessing in bars. It may not be good for you. You know, there are other people that have no problem with alcohol that could actually go into a place like that and do that. So yeah, I mean, you exercise wisdom as to whether or not you need to distance yourself from a particular sin or a particular group of people, but there's plenty of sinners that are sinning sins that aren't even attractive to you. Right? I mean, you know, I can witness to homosexuals with no problem whatsoever. Their sin is just not attractive to me, okay? So it doesn't tempt me in the slightest. So I don't have a problem with it. There are other sins that might be slightly more attractive to me, so I want to stay away from those. You know? Use wisdom. But whatever it is, we have to communicate the fact that God loves them. Because most people who are not saved do not know that God loves them. And they need to know that. They do. And so the truth of the gospel had come to the Colossians. And since they heard the truth, that gospel had come to them, verse 6, as it is into all the world. And yet we know, of course, that he's speaking in a sense figuratively, because it's not in all the world even now. You know, there are places where the gospel has not gone, but it's going. But bringing forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel will bring forth fruit. We talked about fruit last time. Just the fact that fruitfulness is to be expected. Fruitfulness in our lives should be the norm. And then the last part of that verse, which I think we didn't really talk about last time, is knowing the grace of God in truth. If there's an area where preaching has neglected over the years, it has been preaching the grace of God in truth. The preaching of the scriptures has in many cases added a burden of law and legalism and obligation to people, a list of things that you must do in order to be approved of by God. Much of Christian preaching, so-called Christian, has done that. Many churches, if you go to a church on a Sunday or a Wednesday, if they even have a Wednesday, you'll come away feeling inadequate, you'll come away feeling burdened, you'll come away with more stuff that you need to do in order to please God, in order to be accepted by God. That's not the gospel. You know, that's not the gospel. That is why Paul, who was like that, who was a legalist, who was one who was under the law and was delivered from that, is so adamant that the law is now no longer our taskmaster. We're no longer under the law. The law is still right. It's just that we could never keep the law to be righteous. And Christ has delivered us from the need to keep the law to be righteous. And that's the thing. That's the thing, is that we don't naturally understand that. We don't naturally understand that God is not looking at our performance to decide whether or not he will accept us. He's already accepted us because of his Son. He's already accepted us by grace. We know the scriptures that say, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We know what it says, but do we live it? Do we live in the grace of God? Do we live in the grace of God, and do we treat others with grace? It's a critical thing that we need to do. Critical understanding, the grace of God in truth. It's one of the most, because grace is not just that which by which we were saved, but grace is that by which we grow and mature. It's all a gift. Our maturing, our sanctification is all a gift. It's all by the grace of God. It isn't just that we were saved by grace and now we need to work out our own salvation. Take that verse out of context. It's up to you. You need to work it out now. You're on your own. God saved you, now you do the rest. Has anybody had that sort of church experience? Because I didn't have any church experience, probably helped. But if you had that kind of church experience, it doesn't help. You have to overcome it. Because our natural tendency in terms of, let's say, our relationship with an earthly father is, depending on how they are, but if they're particularly stern and demanding, we feel like we have to live up to the standard, right? And if we haven't lived up to the standard, we try and avoid them. Didn't come in by curfew last night. I sort of sneak around and hope he didn't. A couple of days later, he won't remember. You know, that type of thing. Well, that's the way we relate to God, and it's wrong. He loves us. He's not looking at our performance. It's not that the things we do don't matter. It's just they don't add to God's love for us. They don't add to our salvation. The things we do in the power of the Spirit can add to our rewards in heaven, but they can do nothing for our salvation. They can do nothing to make God love us more. And there's no thing that you can do as a child of God that can make him love you any less. That is what sets us free, is an understanding of the grace of God. Because then, anybody watch any of the Olympics? Right. So, if I get this right, Shaun White had actually already got the gold, right? And then he went and skated. Then he went and snowboarded and did the whatever that weird trip is that he did. But he didn't. You see, it didn't matter, did it? Right? Because hadn't he already won by then? So he could go ahead and do, which he didn't do, to win, right? He played it a little safe, but he's got this, I don't remember what they call this thing that he does, but the point is this, that he, in a run that didn't earn anything, he let it go and did the crazy move. Right?
Right, right.
Right, right. So, exactly. And that's the whole point. See, we are on a run that doesn't earn anything. So you can let it go and do your best tricks. Right? That's the whole point. Because you've already been accepted. You've already won the gold. So now you're free. You can go ahead and take risks for God because you can't fail. That is grace. Right? That's grace. So. And so you knew the grace of God in truth. And once you know it, it changes you. And sometimes as a Christian, you have to fail so dismally that it is the most painful experience, like Peter. You have to come to this place of uncontrollable brokenness and weeping for Jesus to come to you and restore you. For you to realize that the grace of God isn't just words on a page. It's the face of Jesus Christ looking at you. It's the word of God saying to you, do you love me? Do you love me as best as you can love me? That'll do. I'll take care of the rest. That's what he did with Peter. Now get about my business. That's what I put you here for. Stop stumbling and mumbling and complaining and looking back and feeling like a failure. You were a failure when I bought you. I'll make a success out of you. And you won't take the credit. And sometimes we have to fall like that. And we have to fall flat on our face before we realize I had to. Before I realized that the grace of God was more than just a concept. You know, it's a reality. It's a person. And so he says, and you learned this of Epaphras. Epaphras was, it says in verse 7, Epaphras had come from Ephesus, he'd gone back to Colossae, and he'd shared that faith. He'd shared the gospel. He'd shared the grace of God. And these people heard it, and the fruit was there to show that they'd heard the truth, and they began to live it. Also, and then Epaphras came back and declared in verse 8, unto us, your love in the Spirit. There's the fruit. There's the fruit that's evident. He came back and declared your love in the Spirit. There's no more profound evidence of a work of God than love. Because we don't have it, not naturally. We just can't naturally love unlovely, unlovable people. We have to supernaturally love them by the power of God. We have to be changed. We have to have his heart. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. When we look out at the snarling, angry, swearing, cursing, drinking, spitting, fornicating multitudes, do we see them? Do we have compassion on them? If you knew what hell was like, for even a nanosecond, you'd have compassion. You'd want to save them from that fate. A fate they don't believe in because they haven't heard the truth. Because it's the truth that sets you free from the lie that has captured their hearts and minds and deceived them into thinking that there is no God, that there is no hell, that there is no devil, that it's all meaningless. We know different. We know different to that. That's a burden that we carry for people that are not saved. That isn't something you can just shrug off and say, oh, well, you know, somebody else will tell them. Wait a minute. Somebody told you. What if they'd said that? So Epaphras had been moved by this very thing, and he'd gone and actually done this, what I'm exhorting you to do, what Paul's exhorting us to do. Gone and shared his faith, and their church was birthed because of it. And so now in verse 9, Paul begins a prayer. Or he begins to, in a sense, really to describe the details of his prayer. He's talked in verse 3 about the fact that he gives thanks to God, praying always for this body of believers at Colossae. But now he's going to tell us what he prays for them. It's very profound, because sometimes, you know, we pray and we sort of stumble around a bit, and we ask very general, sort of safe things, especially if we don't know the people. Paul knows exactly what to ask. Praying in the Spirit means that God actually directs your prayers. So here you have the Holy Spirit in you, leading you to pray for the very things that the Holy Spirit wants to do in them. There could be no more certain way to have a prayer answered than to ask what the giver wants to give. When I talk about praying with faith, it means that you pray what God wants to do. Should you not then just absolutely know that God's going to do it? Oh, maybe your prayer is not perfect. Maybe he's going to do something better than what you ask, but it won't be less. It's not going to be less. And if you have that connection, which all of us can, have that connection with God through his Spirit that dwells in us, and by the baptism of the Spirit, his Spirit can come upon you and gift you to pray, with understanding that you don't have. Maybe even for people that you don't know. I mean, maybe you've had this experience where somebody comes to you for prayer and their situation, you don't really know any details of it. There isn't time. There's just time to pray for them. And so you begin to pray. And you find yourself strangely led to pray something that if you were to be distanced from it and had to think about it ahead of time, you would never have said. You would never have been so crazy as to ask this or that. And afterwards, maybe they say to you, I don't know how you knew, but this and that and the other, and it begins to explain that that's what was going on in their life, but they hadn't told you. But by the Spirit, the Lord led you what to ask for. And it probably wasn't what they came to you for prayer for anyway. Just God moved you in a different direction. That's what we're talking about. Paul begins to do this for this body of believers that he doesn't personally know. And he says, for this cause, verse 9, we also. By the way, notice that Paul does not claim to be the man of prayer. For this, he does elsewhere in other places say, I pray for you, you know. But in this case, he's saying we. He's linking himself with Timothy and others. Epaphras, who might be, you know, if he's there, and others. He says we pray. We get together and pray. Prayer is a personal activity, first and foremost. Don't even think about, worry about, or concern yourself with growing in corporate prayer or public prayer until you're willing to spend time personally with God. Because your corporate public prayer will be some sort of spiritual boasting preaching session until you've spent time with God, trying to outdo the prayer of the person who prayed just before you. Well, you know how that goes. Talking to God as if he doesn't know the things that he actually told you. It's awful. But you spend some time with God and it'll change you, it'll change the way you pray. And then when you pray publicly, it won't be like that. You'll be joining your faith with your brothers and sisters and you'll be talking to God. And you won't be conscious of them listening to you. Only him. That's what matters. It's not necessary for them to really hear what you say at all, actually, for them to be in agreement. You could pray in tongues and they could be in agreement. Don't need to understand it even. It's communication to God. Changes the way it is. Paul, For since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. I'd love to be able to say that personally about a group of believers, you know. But it's just not true. I could go a whole, I was going to say a day, but that would be ridiculous. I can go a whole week without praying for, you know, even if there's real needs. Somebody could come to me with a real need. You might come to me with a real need, and I'll say I'll pray for you, and then I'll forget all about it until I see you again. That's the way I am. I don't know if I'm, am I alone? Or are we all pretty pathetic when it comes to this? Yeah. Do you know that God never forgets about any of us? Ever? He's aware of us constantly. He's got a tally of the number of hairs on our head, and with some of us that tally's getting less. But he's still got it. And Paul says, I do not cease to pray for you. This is amazing because he's saying this in the sight of God in the Spirit. So you know it's true. You wonder why someone like this little wizened, knobbly-kneed, hook-nosed, squeaky-voiced apostle, you wonder why this fellow was, that's what they say. I mean, I'll have to deal with it when I meet him in heaven. You know, he's probably, you know, 6'9" in heaven in a new body. Hi, I'm Paul. You know, as Peter's like, I'm Peter. But I don't know, you know, who knows? I mean, life is, I always think that when I get to heaven, I'll actually be able to sing. And people like Kelly will just croak like frogs. Wouldn't that be justice, don't you think? I'm just kidding. No, I think we'll all be able to sing. But here we, some of us can just make a joyful noise. But you know, why was Paul used like this? Why was Paul so amazingly chosen by God? Because once God got hold of him, he never let go. He stayed focused. He could say this and mean it. He could actually pray without ceasing for people. People that he didn't even physically meet or know. Because God knew them. God in him, Christ in him, knew those people. Christ in him was connected with those people. And Christ in him would bring to mind to Paul what to pray for those people and when to pray for them. Probably woke him up in the middle of the night. So he was fasting from sleep, and had him pray for them. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night and just whined and complained and tossed and turned and not been able to get back to sleep because you were too dull of spirit to pray? Because you guarantee you start praying, you'll be back asleep in about 5 minutes. I know, I will. But 5 minutes of prayer is worth it. And God says, I'll wake you up for 5 minutes of prayer if it takes you 3 hours to realize that's what I'm doing. Because usually it does. We don't cease to pray for you and to desire. Okay. I talked to you before about the passion-driven life instead of the purpose-driven life. You know what your purpose is. We talked about it, Acts 1:8. That's our purpose, right? Be witnesses. That's God's purpose for us. I mean, beyond that and bigger than that, his purpose is to have fellowship with us. Our purpose is, you know. But there's a purpose while we're on this earth. It's very clear. But just to know what you're supposed to do will not make you do it. Will it? How many of us know we're supposed to eat our vegetables? Ah, see? Do you? No? Did you say no? See? How many know that we're not supposed to eat candy right before dinner? Yeah, but do we? If it's there? Right. You know? So we know all sorts of things that we are supposed to do, but it doesn't mean at all that we're necessarily going to do them. So purpose isn't enough. Passion will drive you. Passion will drive you to eat candy before dinner if you're passionate about it. But passion will drive, you've got to be driven. And Paul was driven. He had a desire for these people. It wasn't his desire. We said this before, but it's an important point. It wasn't Paul's desire for these people. He had grown up to think these people weren't worth sharing the truth with because they were Gentiles. It was God's desire for these people that consumed him. It was the heart of Christ for these people that consumed him. It was the love of Christ that constrained him. And therefore, because of that, he had a desire for the very best for them. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that ourselves. But I'll tell you the truth. Most of us desire the very best for ourselves. And then if there's any left over, give it to somebody else, right? That's not the way it is. Esteem others above yourself. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, if you can come to this place by allowing God to have full reign in your life, he will take you there, where you care more about others being blessed than you do about yourself being blessed. And the people that get there are the most blessed people on the planet, because they're no longer concerned about their own blessing. As long as you are, you're limiting yourself. As long as you are, you're putting some parameters around what God wants to do. Once you let go of that and say, I don't care if I'm blessed. I just want to see them blessed. I just want to see you do well. I just want to see you grow. I just want to see God move in your life. And when you can come to that place and you're no longer focused on yourself. And I'm not speaking that I'm there, okay? I've been there. I just don't stay there as long as and as often as I want to. My goal as I get older is to be there more and more. Because it really is the place of joy. It really is the place of blessing. Where Jesus is first, others are next, and you're last on the list, last on your own list. You're first on God's list. That's the thing, you see. If you're first on his list, you don't need to be first on your own list. And you are. Thoughts as many as the sand of the sea, all good thoughts to give you a future and a hope, to bring you to a desired end, Jeremiah 29:11. He's just crazy about the goals that he has for you. He's obsessed with blessing you like a crazy cosmic grandfather, you know? I mean, he's just got this insane desire to see you full of joy. And he'll give you that same desire for other people. And when he does, guess what? You know why he'll do it? Because it'll make you full of joy. It's the only way you can get there. Jesus said you have to lose your life to find it. That's what it means. That's what it means. The goal of being a Christian is that it's no longer about you. The problem with being a human is it's all about me. I mean, when I wake up in the morning after several snoozes with the alarm clock, this morning was a typical example. I have a 6 a.m. Bible study. Why I started a 6 a.m. Bible study, I have no idea, but I did. And I go through this every Monday morning. I don't want to go. Click. There won't be anybody there. Click. There'll be coffee. Click. You know, and it just goes like this. And I am not thinking about the people that are going to come to the Bible. I'm thinking about me. Yeah. I'm not typical. I know I'm much more selfish than the rest of you. But I want to get to a place where it's not about me, where I don't think about me, where I don't care about me. I don't care if I'm tired. You look at the life of Jesus and read the end of the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and he had the latest night. They brought him every sick person they could possibly find in the entire community that they could wheel there, and he healed them all, it says. And then before it's even daylight, he's up. He's gone. He's found a quiet place, which took some walking because it was surrounded. And he's got a quiet place where he's in communion with the Father. It wasn't about him. The thing about Jesus' life, if you look at anything and everything he says, I don't even originate the words I'm saying, he said. I mean, I'm not even doing any of the things except what the Father wants done and what he has told me to say. I'm completely in absolute submission. It's not about me at all. That's our role model. And Paul was in that place, amazingly. And that's what's so beautiful about him. That's why we can learn so much from him. He says, I have this desire for you. It's a God-given desire. And that's why he could write about joy with understanding. Yeah. Yeah, I have this desire, he says, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I don't see anything in terms of physical and material blessings that he's asking for there, do you? He's not asking, you know, that they all get new sandals or you know, he's not asking that they be filled with lots and lots of gourmet food. He's not asking any of the things that we typically ask for other people. He isn't even asking for them to be healed, although many of them were probably sick. He's asking for the deeper and the more important things. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's huge. He has a passion that these people grow in knowledge and understanding. He has a passion that they actually be filled. You can just look across to verse 19 of this chapter, and he says, for it pleased the Father, speaking of Christ, that in him should all fullness dwell. Wow. It's in Christ. All fullness dwells. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Have a look there. You know it anyway. In a letter that Paul writes concerning the deity, the headship, the lordship of Christ, the letter to the Colossians, there's going to be a lot of references back to the gospel that was written about the deity of Christ, Gospel of John. You know. And verse 16 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness. Why sometimes do we act like we're so empty? Why do we act like we're so unsatisfied? Why are we endlessly looking for a new experience? Another touch from God. You know, God, do something else for me. Like the Pharisees, show me a sign. You know what? He's already done so much more than we've appropriated yet. He's given us Christ. Fullness. We sang about being satisfied in him, but are we? Or is it just a nice thing to sing? It's convicting, isn't it? Because sometimes it is just a nice thing to sing, but do we actually really mean what we sing? We want to mean what we sing, but do we? Or are we in some ways looking to be filled and satisfied elsewhere? We're trying to be satisfied in a relationship. We do, though. We make a big mistake when we think that we're going to be satisfied in a relationship with a spouse, a potential spouse. You will not be satisfied by that person. You will not be satisfied by that relationship. They cannot satisfy you. They cannot fill you. They can complement you, they can help you, they can complete you, they can complete who you are in Christ, but they cannot replace Christ. They cannot satisfy you. And so many people have got into relationships with another Christian and thinking, this is it. Now everything's going to come together. And it's not. The only way that that relationship will ever work is if you love Jesus more than you love that girl. Is if you love Jesus more than you love that guy. You have to. You have to. You have to find your fullness in him so that you are not needy. So that you are not clinging. So that you are not dependent on that other person. So that you can be a strength to them. So that Christ in you can be a strength to them. Girl or boy, it doesn't matter. You need to be full and satisfied in Christ. Those are the most attractive people that there are. They've always got you and your blessing in mind, not their own. And it makes you want to be the same. It makes you want to do the same. A person like that will bring out the very best in you. Or they'll so deeply convict you that you want to run a mile. But that's what it's about. Fullness comes from Christ. It does not come from another person, from another position, another ministry opportunity. It doesn't even come from going out there and preaching to thousands of people. It does not fill you. If anything, it should empty you to the point where you're poured out, like Paul said at the end of his life, I'm poured out like a drink offering, poured out to God. Now, there was a time when David was in exile and he said to, he just was speaking out loud, I'd love to have a drink from that well at Bethlehem. I'd just love to have a drink from that well. And he was just talking out loud like this, and these guys overheard him and said, well, go get him one. And they had to fight to get it, and they came back with this water, and they thought, he's going to be so blessed to have this and to drink it. And he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out to God. That's the mentality that we're talking about here. Is that whatever there is, you don't spend it on you, you spend it on others, which means God spends it on you. You trust him to take care of you. You take care of others. That's why Paul was so amazing. Is so amazing. Because though Paul has been gone physically for a long time, don't you feel that Paul lives through the letters that he's written? I mean, he speaks to us as much as if he was standing in the room speaking to us, I think. Because you feel the reality and the power and the passion of his life. I want you to be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's asking for God to give them the wisdom and the spiritual understanding. He's not saying, you listen to me and then you'll get all the wisdom and spiritual understanding and the knowledge of God. He's saying, no, I pray. By your Spirit, God, you teach him. You give it to him. And then whatever he shares will resonate with what the Holy Spirit is doing rather than be something separate. Let's take a break, shall we? It's already 8 o'clock. 8:50. I don't know how anything serious can be so much fun, but it is. Father, we just thank you that you delight in us. You do. And Lord, help us to delight in you. And you will give us the desires of our heart. We thank you for that promise. And we claim that promise. And by your Spirit, Lord, make these changes in us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so. You know, the pages of a Bible are quite thin, aren't they? It just amazes me. I've got, obviously like most of us, we have several Bibles, and some of them are the small print, little tiny Bibles, and you can grab the entirety of Isaiah and barely feel it between your fingers. I mean, it's like, how on earth could that much be compressed into so small of a space? It's amazing. Paul to the Corinthians in chapter, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 5 he says, or in verse 4 he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. You know, this desire was not exclusive to this group of believers, it was universal to all the believers that he had some form of communication with and contact with. Being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That we're talking about an incredible transformation from the dull, rather insensitive, stubborn and self-centered people that we naturally are. We're talking about a tremendous transformation. And that transformation is something that God wants to do. He desires to do that transformation. He wants us to understand and to know his will. He doesn't want us to be in the dark, as he'll deal with in a minute there in Colossians. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which you know well, I'm sure, he says, Paul says again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Same thing again. You know, stop thinking about yourself. Give it up. Let your life go. Give it to God as a sacrifice, and he'll give it back to you, transformed. God wants you to have something. You can give it to him, and he'll give it back. It's better that way than if you stubbornly cling on to it and say, I'm not giving this up for God. Let it go. Let it go, including everything that you are. Give yourself to God. It's the most important thing. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They really thought they had a good question there. Because either answer that he gave was going to put him afoul of somebody. But you can never put Jesus in a corner. We never trap him with a question. Give me a coin, he said. What, you don't have pockets full of money, Jesus? What kind of preacher are you? Give me a coin. Show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. And give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And give unto God that which is God's. What does that mean? Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Yeah, pay your taxes. Don't care about your taxes. Whose image is on you? You're made in my image. Give yourself to God. Give to God that which is God's. You're God's. You belong to him. Give yourself to him. Some of us take ourselves back. Oh, maybe for a day, a week, a month, a season. Miserable time. Give yourself back. Here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it tells us the secret of knowing the will of God. Give yourself to God. You'll know God's will. He'll give you back your life transformed. He'll change you. You'll understand the knowledge of his will, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You don't need those Bible software programs to get spiritual understanding. You don't need Warren W. Wiersbe to get spiritual understanding of Colossians. Great as he is. I think he's still alive, or was, but doesn't matter, you know. Great preacher, great teacher, excellent writer, all those good things. You don't need, you certainly don't need me, but you don't need Chuck Smith to get understanding. You say, praise God. Chuck tapes, no, sorry. But they're not tapes anymore, are they? So Chuck tracks, they call them now. But no, you don't. As great as a journey through the Bible with a teacher like that is, you and I, we don't need another person but the Holy Spirit in us to get spiritual understanding. Teachers are great, but teachers are only confirming and affirming what the Holy Spirit is going to share with you. And you should be getting firsthand from God your understanding. And Paul is praying for these believers that they're going to get that understanding as a gift, as a response to prayer. And then he says in verse 10, that you might walk worthy. What's the result of all this knowledge? That it'll translate in how you live. That what God, the work that God does in you will translate into the kind of person that you are and what and how you live. It won't just be knowledge and understanding can sometimes do nothing for how you live, right? If it's just head knowledge, right? It doesn't change the way you live at all because it hasn't affected the rest of you. There are some people that are so in love with theology. I've had people tell me, I love theology. But by their life, they didn't love God. They didn't love people, which would be evidence that they loved God, by the way. Paul broke it all down and finally ended up by saying that all the commandments are filled in loving your neighbor as yourself because it's an outward proof of the fact that you're already in love with God, which Jesus said was the first commandment. Can't have the second one without the first, you see. So if you've got the second one, it means you've got the first. That was Paul's logic. I'll go with Paul's logic. Knowledge on its own puffs up. Love edifies. And so the whole thing here that Paul is praying for, he says, I want it'll manifest itself in a walk that's worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? We have to really... What happens in our lives is that we have to be really careful with verses like this because we can condemn ourselves by our own walk and say, oh, it's so unworthy. And then we start beating ourselves up, you know, because we make mistakes, because we fail and everything like that. The point is not whether we succeed or whether we fall or fail. The point is, what were you aiming for? Missing the mark, that's going to happen. God is the only one who hits the mark and actually throws it beyond the mark, is what God does. Yes. Sorry, yeah, verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what Paul's praying for them. That they're filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that the outward result of that, the manifestation of that, is it transforms the way that they conduct themselves. It changes the way that they live. If your faith, if your Christianity is not changed the way that you live, then it's not working. It should be changing, not have changed completely, but be changing the way that you live. You should be open to being changed constantly, daily. Open to being changed. Not set in your ways or saying, you know, okay, well, this is the best it's going to be. This is the best. I mean, I cannot expect for more than this. Why? Paul expected more than this of these believers, and he didn't even know them. Because God expects more. Because he's doing the work, if you'll let him. He knows what he's capable of. He knows what we're capable of. So therefore, he's not expecting us to produce anything. Yes.
So what would be, like, I guess, the biblical integrity? Because you're saying, I mean, the Bible gets, in reality, we're supposed to change.
Yes.
So what part changes and what stays the same?
Well, a biblical integrity is actually, I think, one of the best expressions of a biblical integrity is found in the last verse of Psalm 19, which is another verse that you know. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's biblical integrity. Let what's coming out of my mouth be the same as what's going on in here. Whether it's my own confession of my own sinfulness, let it be. It's acceptable to God for you to confess your sin, you see, because it's honest. What's not acceptable to God is you claiming to be righteous when inwardly you're the opposite. That's the integrity that we look for, honesty. You know? And that's where David was at the end of that psalm. And in John chapter 15, we're speaking about fruitfulness, Gospel of John. And, of course, it's the famous, I am the vine, you're the branches, or you're tapped into God, you're connected, right? So we know where is the fruit coming from? Where is the source of the fruit? It's the vine. The fruit is at the extremity. But it must be connected. And the pruning process of anyone that's a vintner understands that you cut back and bring everything close to the source annually and seasonally so that you're continually close to the source and not far from the source. But that's something else, but, you know, details. But verse 16 of John 15, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Boy, does that take the pressure off? It means that he chose you. He chose us. So now it's his responsibility what happens, right? With our lives. Because he picked us. You picked me. You know, it's not a cop-out. It's not like, oh, well, you picked me, so it's all up to you, God. I'm not going to do anything. No, that's not it. It's just that he has chosen you. He knew and knows you, and he knows how to bring out the best in you. We have to just let him do it. He says, I have chosen you, and I have ordained you. Those of you men that want to be pastors, did you know that you're already ordained? If it's your calling and your gift to pastor, you're ordained. Whatever your calling and gift that will bear fruit in your life, you're already ordained by God. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Not just that you'll bring forth fruit and then it'll all be stripped away, but that it shall remain. And that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's his choosing for us, is that we are fruitful and that we are successful, or we prevail in prayer. That our prayers are answered. Sometimes we think that we have to actually persuade God to answer our prayers. That we're actually fighting against his reluctance to answer our prayers. Have you ever felt that? Come on, I have. I mean, it's just, oh God, I'm trying so hard to get you to answer this prayer and you're not doing it. Yeah. He just said, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I'll give it to you. That does not mean that whatever you pray for, you'll get. Because there's a lot of things we pray for are definitely not in the name and nature of Jesus, are they? They're very selfish, they're very self-centered, or they're just frivolous and silly. And if he was to give them to us, it would do us no good whatsoever. In fact, we'd later on regret having had that prayer answered. God's not going to answer prayers like that. Neither is he going to answer prayers that we don't mean. But put your heart and soul into it. Connect with God. Ask it in his name, in the nature of Jesus, in the Spirit of God, and it'll happen. These things I command you, he says, that you love one another. There it is again, love. So that we, back to Colossians 1:10, that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That fruitfulness is a gift of God. It is the outflow of the inflow of Christ in you. It is not supposed to be an exception. This campus of Christians should be a radically, amazingly fruitful place to be. We should be able to love one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. If we can't do that, then we have a shortfall of the Holy Spirit, because it's only the Holy Spirit that can do it anyway. So the lack, you don't look within yourself and say, what do I lack that I'm not able to love my roommate, you know? No, yeah, you lack a lot. You lack every capability of really being able to love like Christ loves. That's why he'll fill you with his Spirit and give you the power to love them. That's why the fruit of the Spirit will come out, and you will not say, oh, look at me, how spiritual I am. You'll say, well, where did that come from? I've been changed. I mean, I've been able to forgive, I'm able to overlook, I'm able to be gracious and kind, and to people that take it for granted, to people that I pick up after that person and clean up their, you know, around their area in the room, and they just come back and just throw their stuff down again, and you know, they don't even ever, nobody ever says thank you. But were you doing it for them to say thank you? Or were you doing it because that's what Jesus does? See? As long as you're still saying, when's somebody going to thank me for what I'm doing for God, you're missing the whole point, because he will. But if you're doing it for thanks, he won't. Changes the way that we live. We walk worthy of the Lord. We have transformed, changed lives. No. Understand that I don't mean that we walk around everywhere carrying our Bibles and, you know, just being so obviously Christian that we just are ridiculous, you know, a parody of a Christian. Jesus was they said about Jesus, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. That's what they said about him. He hangs out with sinners. He's always at parties. If anybody says, you know, we're having a potluck, he's right there. You know, or he just goes and invites, he finds somebody in a tree and says, I'm coming to your house for dinner. I mean, he was not in the mold at all. He just wasn't in the mold. You know, a man of God, a woman of God is not in the mold of this world at all. They're different. They're different. I mean, I told you, if God shares something with you, and by the way, feel free to do that in this group. If the Lord shows you something and it hits you hard and you feel like, I really want to share this because I think God gave me this understanding, feel free to do so. You know, I was teaching through Matthew last week and looking at John the Baptist. And, you know, we know so much about John the Baptist that sometimes we don't know him at all because we're so familiar. And the Gospel of Matthew doesn't say much about John. You have to go to the Gospel of John to get a lot more insight about him. But it says about him that he was in the wilderness. It says about him that he had a camel's hair cloak on, that he had a leather belt around his waist to keep the camel's hair coat on, and that his food was locusts and wild honey, and that's all it says. And then you look at John, and you see, we know something about John that John didn't know. We know that John was only going to minister for a very short period of time. We know that John would very soon be imprisoned, and shortly thereafter would lose his head, lose his life. John had a short duration of ministry, but he didn't know that. He might have sensed something, but he didn't really know that. But look at how he was living his life. He was in the wilderness. He was not in any shape or form of any kind of comfort level. There was no comfort level at all. He was in the wilderness. He was wearing camel's hair. Ever pet a camel? I mean, it's coarse, it's not particularly pleasant. You wouldn't say, oh, make me a coat of that, you know, but he did. And he had a coat of that, and he had a leather belt around his waist to hold the whole thing together. He was not exactly a fashion statement. it worked, right? It stopped him from freezing. It kept him moderately decent in front of people. And he probably didn't smell too badly because he was always dunking people in the water. So he was constantly being, you know, probably smelled like a wet dog, I should think. Sorry, John. But the thing is that that's what he had. He had the bare necessities of life, you know, to quote Disney. He had just the essentials. He had a clothing line, Just the Essentials by John the Bee. And as far as dietary things were concerned, all he had was locusts and wild honey. Well, whether that is actually locusts, an interesting dietary choice, or whether it is actually locust beans, benefit of the doubt. With John, it was probably the bugs. And wild honey. Enough to keep him alive. John had nothing more than was necessary for him to physically get through the day so that he could do what God had called him to do. He didn't fit the mold. He was living as if his life could be over at any minute, with no provision for the future, sufficient for the day, right? I was deeply challenged by that when I read that again last week, because I don't live like that. I live as if, you know, I could be here for a long time. I don't know how long I've gone. I should be living, not necessarily camel's hair, and although wild honey's not bad actually, but locusts, but just not with a thought for your own comfort. God is calling us and has called us to get out of our comfort zone. Why? Because we have a comfort zone, and that comfort zone hinders us from being free to follow the leading of God. Because it's about us. John's life wasn't about him. Famous quote, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what John was about. You know, it's key stuff. These crazy, wild men and women of God, they don't fit the mold. We shouldn't either. We should not look like the rest of the world. We should not be acting like the rest of the world. People should be able to see that somehow or other we're different. Because we're not living for this world. This isn't where it's at. It'll never be here. The real thing isn't here. This is just so temporary. It's extremely purposeful. It's extremely necessary. It's a proving and training ground. And as I said, it's that time where we get to share our faith. All absolutely essential, but temporal, temporary. We're just passing through. We're not here forever. We're in heaven forever. So that just releases us from worrying about here and now. And John is just a great example of that. Paul was a great example of that. If Paul was worried about here and now, he'd be petitioning for better prison conditions. You know, he'd be asking these people to whip up a donation and send him some better food. If he was concerned about here and now. We all fail. We all stumble. We all come to that place of self-centeredness. The great example that I just used of John the Baptist did the very same thing. I mean, he's floundering around in jail. Jesus has gone off preaching, completely ignoring him. And he says, hey, cuz, you know, are you the one, or do we, you know, we look for another? He lost sight. But instead of Jesus coming down to him, he said, look, you know, John, I was about to really, really say nice things about you, but now that you've just blown it. No, he said, hey, go tell John, the lame walk, you know, the blind see, and all this stuff. And then when they'd gone, he started to say about John some of the most profoundly beautiful things and complimentary things that anyone could say about anyone. You know, it's always better when Jesus says things about us that we don't hear, if they're nice. because we get all proud of them. Peter did. Oh, you're an oracle of God, you know. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, it just, Peter, just like us. Anyway, here we go. Back to wherever we were. Be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, increasing in the knowledge of God. Be careful with that, because that can be like theology if you're not careful. It's not what he means. If you're still in John, flip over to, so you better keep your finger in John. If you're still in John, John 17, verse 3, drastically mistranslated by the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they do with the Gospel of John, particularly. But John 17:3 says, in the Authorized Version, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So it's not the knowledge of God, it's knowing God. There's a difference. Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation, takes that verse and says that they might take in knowledge of God. That's different than knowing him. You can take in knowledge without knowing. You could absolutely study your favorite rock star and know absolutely everything about them. Probably stuff they've even forgotten about themselves. But if they walked into the room, they would not walk up to you and shake you by the hand and call you by the name, because they don't know you and you don't know them. But you can have a lot of knowledge about. They had all sorts of knowledge about the Messiah, but they had no clue who he was when he stood amongst them. So you don't just want knowledge. You want to know. You want relationship. And that's what it's about. Growing in your relationship with God. And then verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You ever feel weak and just sort of powerless in the face of the evil in the world? In the face of people with their intellectual opposition to the gospel? In the face of their just absolute hatred of Christians? And the way that they paint us as hate criminals when we tell the truth. The way they call us bigots. You ever feel powerless when you face that sometimes? Because, I mean, we're to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You look at some of the people in the Bible, you look at some of the people in the history of the church, and they were not feeble. They were not weak. They were not, but they weren't strong in their own strength. They were strong in the Lord. They were empowered by him. They did what they did believing that the strength and the power to do what they'd been called to do was a gift of God, was given to them by God. When David went against Goliath, he didn't go against Goliath in his own strength. He didn't even have the strength to carry Saul's armor. Possibly it was because he was young and because he wasn't a full-grown man that he knew he needed God's strength, maybe. You know, sometimes we think we no longer do, but we always do. But he went against Goliath in the strength of God. The strength of God is always enough for whatever opposition you face. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You want fruit that remains. You know? So when you minister to people, when you share with people, when God uses you to connect with people and to point them to Christ, don't just leave it like that. Pray for them. Connect with them. Support them in prayer. Because people faint. People struggle. They need you. Nothing in the body of Christ is done alone. When Moses was praying and Joshua was in battle down below, as long as he could hold up his hands, the battle was going in Joshua's favor, in God's favor. But after a while, his hands began to droop. And if he'd been alone, the battle might have been lost. But Aaron and him, were either side of him, and they held up his hands. And also, they sat him on a rock, by the way. Speaks of Christ. But they came alongside. Paul's doing that, coming alongside. Whoever you've shared with, and you go, well, I know, I remember sharing with them, but now look at them. Well, have you been praying for them since you shared with them? Have you been writing to them? Have you been coming alongside of them? Have you called them? I was convicted this last week. I had a guy that used to come to a Bible study I was teaching, and he's going through a lot of spiritual warfare in his life as being a witness for Christ. And, you know, when I see him face to face, of course, I'm reminded and I pray for him. Hasn't been able to come to the study because his work schedule's changed. And I got a call from him the other day. And he's going through some stuff. And I had not been standing with him in prayer. Well, fortunately, I was able to pray with him as he called me, thanks to modern technology, and encourage him and everything like that. But I just realized, you know, out of sight, out of mind. Are you like that? We need reminders, don't we? If you need a reminder to pray for people, make a list. Make a prayer list. Make an intercessory prayer list. Just write some names down. You don't even need details. God knows, and probably so do you, but the name will trigger you bringing them before God. And you'll be amazed at what God will do in those people's lives. And you have a part in it. You're connected. This is what Paul is doing here. He's connected with these people. His fruit's going to remain. You know why? Because he's still tending it. He hasn't walked away from the orchard. He hasn't abandoned the trees. He's still watering. He's still fertilizing. He's still coming alongside. Yes, when somebody gets saved through your ministry, when you lead somebody to Christ, yes, they are God's child and he will take care of them. But you can have a connection with them. Paul had special connections with certain people like Timothy and Titus and others, you know, where he had this connection with them where he would personally pour into them and he'd have deep interaction with them. Sometimes you have those relationships. Sometimes it was like these other believers at Colossae where he didn't actually have that level of connection with them, but yet he has an amazing amount of input into their lives, doesn't he? It's no wonder that it would bear fruit. We all have that same opportunity. I guess that's what I'm saying. We all have that same opportunity with those missionaries we've been praying for every week. Just to put the names on the list and ask for God to do these marvelous things in them and through them. And great fruit will abound. And you can say, well, I never actually went to a foreign country. I never went to a place where there wasn't a Taco Bell, you know, but all this fruit is abounding to my account because of the way I was able to be connected with those people. We have that same privileged opportunity, and Paul took full advantage of it. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Whose power? His power. His power is available to us. Paul said to the Ephesians, it's toward us. It's a gift to us. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. There's more fruit of the Spirit now. Patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. This is the fruit that's coming out. This is what will come out as God comes in. if you want to be the best Christian you can be, then, you know, don't buy the book Your Best Life Now. That's all about you. Let him live his life in you now. And you'll be the best that you can be, because he will make you the best. And you'll have the most amazing, the most radical life that you could possibly have. You'll have the life that you would envy if you saw it in somebody else. You ever think of somebody that you know that's a really sold out Christian? Not the insane kind. I mean, we're all a bit that way. But somebody that's just so genuinely Christ-like. And you just see God's hand upon them. And they've been an influence in your life. And you just yearn to have that kind of life yourself. That's the kind of life that God yearns for you to have. But not their life, yours. Because you're special. And it's only you that can live the life that God has designed for you. It's that yoke that's carved especially for you. And Jesus says, if you take my yoke upon you, the one that's shaped to fit you, it'll be easy. And the burden will be light. It's not going to be a striving. Because the oxen were yoked together. One led, one followed. The yoke bound the two of them together. And as long as the one that was following was not chafing against and away from the one that was leading, wasn't carrying a load, wasn't carrying a burden. We're yoked together with Christ. As long as you let him lead and you don't chafe against him, he carries the load. We just go along for the ride. He does the work. We just get the rewards. We get to be there as if we've done it. And all we did was just go along with him. Just walk alongside of him and let him do everything. That's the life that we're supposed to have. That's not just some exceptional Christian life for the occasional Apostle Paul. That's for you and me. And people will look at your life when you live like that. And they will see that you're not carrying a load. But yet they will see the load and they'll say, why is that load not crushing you? Because if that load was on me, if I had to deal with those circumstances, if I had to deal with those situations, if I had to deal with those afflictions, it would be crushing me. But it's not crushing you. Why is it not crushing you? And you can tell them why. Because I'm not carrying it. I'm not carrying the load. Don't even feel it. That's what God wants, and that's what Paul is praying for these believers, that you'll have the power of God to do what God's called you to do, that you will have patience. Patience is ridiculous. Everybody always says, "Don't pray for patience because you'll get trials." Well, we're supposed to have patience, so we will get trials. It's one of the things that trials do, is it teaches us and proves patience. The testing of our faith proves patience. It does. It accomplishes that. Ask Job one day. But patience is necessary. And patience is not a normal human quality. It means waiting. You're all right with waiting if I tell you how long. If I say, wait 1 minute, everybody looks at their watch, sets their second hand, and 60 seconds later, they're looking up expectantly, right? But if I just say wait and don't say, before too long, somebody's going to get anxious. Patience means you're not looking at the clock. It's different. It's a different quality. It comes from God. And long suffering goes along with patience. Being willing to suffer along and suffer for an extended period of time, be willing to go along with and put up with and contend with that which is difficult, and to do it with joyfulness. That's the difference, because it's one thing to be long-suffering with a long face. It's no great witness. We can all do that. It's to be long-suffering with joyfulness that is the mark of a transformed life. It's the mark of someone that is not living for themselves. It's a mark of someone that's not looking at the clock and saying, when is this going to be over, like we're all doing because it's almost nine o'clock. It's the mark of somebody that is no longer counting anything of this life as being important anymore. Joyfulness. Joyfulness is just it's a completely different quality than anything the world has. They have happiness, completely circumstantial. They lose happiness the moment the circumstances change. Joyfulness is in spite of circumstances, you know that. And it's not natural. None of this stuff is natural. That's why Paul is praying in the spirit that supernaturally they'll get this stuff, because they're not going to get it naturally. And then he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. There's that thankfulness, joyfulness, thankfulness. These things are all, aren't they just all fruits of the Spirit? It's really what he's praying for, isn't it? Thanking God because of what God has done. He has made us His heirs. We have an inheritance. You know, if you had an inheritance, if you knew that you had an inheritance coming to you, substantial inheritance, and that when you turned a certain age, that inheritance would be released to you and it would be yours, it might change a little bit about how you live right now, wouldn't it? Let's say that right now you're really struggling and you're driving this old car. I was going to say something else. But it's about to break down. You always think it's going to break down. You know? I know the feeling. But and you barely got enough money to get through this, that, and the other. But you know the inheritance is coming in 6 months. Change. You could put up with what you have right now or don't have right now, because that inheritance is coming. And that problem will be lifted from you when it does. Well, the point is that we have an inheritance. Peter says, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's pure. It's perfect. It doesn't fade away like every other one does. You know, you get your inheritance on a human level, and before too long, oh, I thought it would last forever, but it doesn't, does it? It goes. But the inheritance in heaven doesn't fade away, doesn't diminish. It's reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. Got reservations in heaven. We have a place there. We have an inheritance there. So what if you don't have it now? You'll have it then when it matters. So what you do or don't have right now, it's not important. It's worth thanking God for what He has promised us, because you know what? What God has promised, we've as good as got it. Some people are like that, aren't they? They promise you something and you know full well that they'll come through on it. Some people are not. They promise you the world and then you never know if they're actually going to mean it or not. God's the first type. He promises, you'll get it. So you can just rest in Him and just relax. I've got heaven. I don't need heaven here. This is not hell, but it's not heaven either. Right? It's a season, it's a place. It's a place where we can be used by God. It's a place where we can connect with other people. It's a place where we can grow in Christ. It's not a place where we need to worry about how much fun we're having, how comfortable we are. And be like John the Baptist and say, you know, I had a purpose. I'm going to fulfill the purpose. He must increase, I must decrease. He's not sorry now that he only wore camel's hair. He's not sorry now that he didn't eat gourmet food and live in the city in a penthouse. He's not sorry now. Neither will we be. Father, we thank you for these truths. And as much as we know all this stuff, Lord, make it a part of who we are. So it's not just knowledge, but it's that which changes our walk. It's that which sets us free to try that one insane move that we'd be scared to do if our salvation depended on it. But since it doesn't, help us to take that leap of faith anyway. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.